this morning is to preserve the faith, we must teach the Lord's Supper. Well, the partaking of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day is the highlighting act of worship on the Lord's Day. In Acts 20, verse 7, it says that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul happened to be there, and he preached until midnight. When I say highlighting event, though, I do not mean that it is more important to do than hearing the preaching, to fellowship with the saints, and to pray together, which is also done on the same day, according to Acts 2:42. And they're all important to do. Some seem to think that the Lord's Supper is more important, and so they can kind of come just to the services that has the Lord's Supper in it. I've grown up with that kind of a background, Christian church, where they had 600 people there Sunday morning for the regular worship service, and they had only 200 there Sunday night, and 7 to 15 on Wednesday night. And my mother and I were two out of the 7 to 15, so I know how that goes. That one service, that special worship service, that's the one you want to be there, because that's where they serve the Lord's Supper. Well, as a result, why we had, just like we have today, I think for some reason or another, why we have the fact that some churches are doing away with the evening services. They're doing away with the midweek service. And I think part of the reason, as I'm going to get into it, is that in Acts 20, verse 7, the way it happens to be worded anyway, why it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. So what's that mean? What's that seem to mean, at least to people that are dishonest? Well, the other things were just kind of thrown in there. And just happened to throw them in there. They weren't all that important. So therefore, the Lord's Supper is the service that you want to be there for. And forget the rest, seems to be the attitude by some. And when I hear people sometimes teaching on the subject of the Lord's Supper, why they say, this is the reason why they met together on the first day of the week, to have the Lord's Supper. Well, no, that isn't the reason they met together. That was one of the reasons, and that was the highlighting reason. But they came together for the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, and for the breaking of bread and of prayer, and all those are just as important. Amen. And if you leave out any of them, why, you're not going to be obedient to the Lord, and you're not going to enter heaven. Because they're all just as important. One's the highlighting event, I realize that. But let's not get in our thinking the idea that, well, we've had our Lord's Supper, we've done our duty for this week. And because that seems to be ingrained in, unfortunately, some even Christians' minds. But that's it. You done that, you done your whole duty. And that's wrong. Isn't that a way to begin the talk on the Lord's Supper, to downplay it, so to speak? Well, I'm not downplaying it. I'm just saying, don't think of it as the greatest deed to do, and the others aren't important. Don't think of it that way. Yes. Okay, that's definitely right. Because if you don't... Yeah, if you don't have that, if you don't have the right teachings, you're not going to be in the right frame of mind for partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's for sure. And so that's not everything, but it's very, very important. Now, point number one, and I think it's a very important point, is the fact that the Lord's Supper type has a type called the bread of the presence. Every major feature of the Lord's church has a type or shadow in the Old Testament. And would you expect the Lord's Supper to, too? Isn't it not a major portion? It does. When Moses was building the tabernacle, God told him clearly and specifically that he was to make things exactly according to the pattern shown him on the mountain, Mount Sinai. Why did he tell him that? Because the pattern was to foreshadow what was to take place in the Lord's church. And since the Lord's Supper has such an important part in the Lord's kingdom, we would certainly expect it to have a foreshadowing. Does it? Yes. And though some might think that the Feast of the Passover, my mind goes blank sometimes, Feast of the Passover was the foreshadowing event, I believe that the Bread of the Presence, as we're going to call it, and as the true name for it, was fits more events, fits more parts of a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. So, we certainly find that. The word showbread, which we find in the Old Testament a number of times, it comes from a Hebrew word meaning bread of the face. Now, since the face of a person represents his presence, the Hebrew word actually meant bread of the presence, God's presence. It was set before the presence of God. And it is translated as such in the New American Standard one time in Exodus 25:30. And that term bread of the presence is a more accurate translation than showbread. How many times do you see that term showbread in there in the Old Testament? Well, it would be more favorable, more right to have translated it bread of the presence. And when you do that, that's very important because that opens our eyes to the fact that the Lord's Supper and the table of showbread are definitely type-anti-type relationships. It was always set before the face or presence of the Lord. Some say it was a memorial of the goodness of God in daily providing them the manna in the wilderness. And that may be, but the Lord's Supper, or the bread of the presence, was definitely a more important part, was to foreshadow the Lord's Supper. Now, if it was the blessing, if it was in memory of the blessing of the bread of the Passover when the Lord passed over the Jews, who is that bread out of heaven? Well, it's Jesus. John 6, 33 to 35. He's that manna out of heaven. Amen. So that fits too. But again, not quite as closely, not quite as literally as the table of showbread. So it's quite clear anyway that the showbread prefigured Jesus, the true bread of life. Now let's turn to Leviticus 24, 6 to 9 and read that, and we'll see some very, very important things here regarding the table of showbread as versus the Lord's Supper. Leviticus 24, 6 to 9. And you shall set them in two rows, six to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. It was an offering. It was considered an offering because it was made to the Lord every Sabbath day. Notice that. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. Who are they? Priests. And they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is the most holy. Notice that. The most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. So, out of those few short verses, we're going to get some real good type-anti-type relationships. So we learn Number one, it was made up of 12 loaves, and that was an offering for all the tribes of Israel. So all of them were in this bread of the presence. The bread was a memorial to the Lord. We read that in verse 7. It was made every Sabbath day, which was a Jews' day of worship. The priests ate it every Sabbath day. Note, the eating of the offsprings made of the offerings made to God was a sharing or communion with the God. The eating of offerings made to a God, even when it came to the heathen world, when an offering was made to God and you partook of that, that indicated a communion with that God. And so the priests were partaking of the table of showbread every Saturday, and that represented a communion with God. God was there. The bread was in his presence. So it represents a communion. Now, there's a memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper, which we already read. It says, it shall be for a memorial portion for the bread, the frankincense. So it had something to do about memorial. What were they memorizing, or what were they remembering here? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 5, 13 to 15. Deuteronomy 5, 13 to 15. This is the reason given that the Lord set up the Sabbath day. Well, now we know it was set up for a day of rest. We know that too. And we know it was set up for a day when you weren't supposed to do any work. But in the second giving here, Moses tells us one of the main features of that worship day, what they were to remember. Let's begin here with verse 13. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath on the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of the cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day, to remember that. So, that's very important. We learn then, to put it into different words, that the Sabbath day was set up by God so the Israelites would take time to remember that they were slaves in the land of Egypt and the Lord delivered them from it. What's that make you think of? The Lord's Supper. Except ours has a little bit of a difference, which we'll explain here in a little bit. But putting all this information together, we find that we have at least five ways that the Old Testament table of showbread prefigured or foreshadowed the Lord's Supper. In both cases, unleavened bread was eaten. That's number one. Number two, priests, which represents every Christian in the Christian age, they ate of this unleavened bread. They ate of it on the worship day, Saturday for the Jews and Sunday for the Christians. Both are memorials. Both represent the memory of the premier events that happen on that day. And what is the premier events that happened on those days? Well, the great deliverance from the captivity of Egypt through Moses versus the great deliverance from the captivity of sin through Christians, through Jesus. And you can't disregard having those any more than you can the Lord's Supper. That's the rest of these breaking of Apostles' Doctrine, Fellowship, and Prayer. You can't disregard, even though they were these highlighting events. Both are communions with the Lord. In both, the Lord is present, and it was the most holy thing to do. That's true, too. The Lord's Supper, as we brought out, is the highlighting event of the week, and also the the table of showbread, the Bible says, it was most holy to them. So the Lord's Supper and bread of the table of bread of the presence was the most holy thing, you might put it, that they could do during that week. More important than the others? No, but still the highlighting event. And so we ought to always remember that the Lord's Supper is very important to have, and it's very wrong to miss it when you could be there. Amen. As the bread of the presence was made every Sabbath day and eaten by the priests every Sabbath day, what would God think of a priest who decided, well, let's have it, since it's good to have this table showbread, let's have it on Tuesday as well. I think there might be some priest that was zapped by God. I mean, after all, the thing's good, why isn't it better if you have more often? Well, not according to God. I think that priest would have got zapped. Or what if there was a priest that stayed home because he had a bunch of company or something and said, I'm going to stay home and visit with them. After all, they don't come around very often, and to have them to miss visit with them, that's pretty important, isn't it? So he skips eating of the table of showbread. What do you think that would mean to God? That would be a slap in the face to God, because they had an appointment with God on that day. Amen. And they missed out because of other things they thought was more important. So, we can see clearly from the type-anti-type relationship of the Lord's Supper that it should be taken, number one, every Lord's Day. That shouldn't be any question among us. Every Lord's Day, just like the bread of the presence, and by every Christian, all of whom are priests, we are to remember Christ. We commune with Christ. And so we have all those perfect fitting of that type-anti-type relationship. Yeah. Number two, the Lord's Supper itself, as told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-32, is going to be the rest of what I bring out here, because I think it answers a lot of questions and brings out a lot of important things we need to know. So let's turn there, 11:23-32, 1 Corinthians. Now I'm going to, in order to save time, I'm going to be mainly reading this off of my notes here. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Okay, he heard this directly from the Lord. The other apostles heard it through the Holy Spirit and directly from the Lord. Of course, some of the ones that wrote the New Testament were not apostles, so they had to hear about it either directly or through examination of documents or through hearsay. But Paul got it directly from the Lord. So we see that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance or command, unlike foot washing or any of those other kind of things that people put up today as ought to be done every Sabbath. The foot washing does not compare at all with the Lord's Supper. Notice it says, in the night in which he was betrayed. The old King James has on the same night in which he was betrayed, and that's interesting because I think we have here in the being brought out that it was the night in which he was betrayed, we have the idea that the Corinthians, which he was writing to, were to think very deeply and solemnly and seriously on the Lord's Supper, which they were not doing, as you might know. They are making it a common table meal. So it's brought out here. This was done on the night in which our Lord was betrayed. This was done. How could you make a common table meal out of it? He took bread. Undoubtedly, it was the same unleavened bread as they had in the Passover meal. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, the Greek word for giving thanks is the word Eucharista, and from that word why the Catholics and others use the name Eucharist for the Lord's Supper. But the Bible names are Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:20, Lord's Table, 1 Corinthians 10:21, and Communion, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Now, the giving of thanks for the emblems is very important. Matthew and Mark have the Lord blessing the bread. And what's blessing? Well, we kind of have an idea, but not for sure. Paul says he gave thanks for the bread. So if Paul says he gave thanks for the bread, and Matthew and Mark say he blessed the bread, why then you know that that was giving thanks. Why do I bring that out? Because it's very, very important to give thanks both for both emblems when we partake of the Lord's Supper if we're going to follow the Lord's pattern. So says that he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Many ancient authorities say which was broken for you. And some people don't like that because they say not a bone of him was broken, but I don't see any problem with that because it doesn't say bones were broken. And we know that his flesh was broken both by the spear and by the scourging that went on, ripping open his skin and so on. So certainly that's an okay translation from some manuscripts to have in it, I believe. So no problem with that. Do this in remembrance of me. Here we have by far the main purpose of the Lord's Supper. And I will deal with this thought in the next verse. Okay, verse 25. In the same way, the cup after supper, he says. The key word here is after supper. After all, this occurred after the usual Passover feast. And therefore, it was Christ bringing out here that it was not a part of that. After that Passover feast, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And we know that the ancients put in there an agape feast and so on, and that was not done scripturally normally, and it was finally done away with by the Catholic Church themselves. They were good enough to see that that wasn't the right thing in one of their councils. So, but such a feast should never have been any part of the Lord's Supper. Next he went on and he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now this is important. The new covenant with God, which God made in the New Testament, Christ did there with men after Christ was nailed to the cross and actually in the day of Pentecost. The word testament is often used, and that's unfortunate. It's not the best translation of the word covenant, because that's undoubtedly, clearly, really, what the people that wrote the Bible meant. They didn't mean a will and testament, but they meant a covenant. So why did this happen? Well, when the Septuagint came along and they read this word covenant, they translated it, according to the Greek word, diakthaki. And that diakathy is properly the word for will or testament. And so all the Septuagints said, in place of the word covenant, they said will or testament. Nobody knows why they used that word instead of the word for covenant that they could have used there in the Greek. But some say it's because they couldn't figure out God, the Almighty God, having made a covenant with his men. He'd show his will. God would certainly show his will to his people, but making a covenant with them, that's almost unheard of. So they use that other word, and that goes through our Bibles, the word testament. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which for you." I'm going backwards on my notes. They therefore opted for the word which would express his will for them. Jesus is saying here now that the cup is a symbol of his blood, which ratified or sealed the new covenant. Matthew, cross-reference Matthew 26, 28, where he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Exodus 24, 3-8, we find Moses ratifying the old covenant. They killed young bulls, and then they took half the blood and they sprinkled it on the altar representing God's part of the covenant. And then they sprinkled the other half on the people, and that represented the people's part of the covenant. And the idea behind all this, as since it was sealed with blood, the idea in using blood was to mean that so be done unto you or me if any of us disobey this covenant. Same thing happened as happened to this animal. So you can see that was when the Jews said, when Moses read before them the covenant that he got from Mount Sinai, and they said, "We will keep all of this." Why, they were signing their life away. I mean, they're saying, "We die if we don't keep it." So, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, they said. So, the New Testament, of course, Christ instituted with his own blood. He was the sacrifice. But it still has the same idea, and that is, same thing happened to us as happened to Christ, or shed blood if we don't keep this in remembrance of him. So, skipping a lot here. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." These words, "do this as often," does not mean that you can drink it as often as you want and then just make sure you remember it. No, that was set for the Lord's Day and the Lord's Day only. But it was designed to recall in a striking and impressive manner the memory of our Lord Jesus. It was a tender appeal to our senses. "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Now, we could go through all the sufferings that the Lord went through, but we just plain don't have time for that. So, we know all those sufferings, and my time's running out here, so better skip a few things here more. I believe this. I believe that the Lord's partaking of the great sufferings, first of all, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says his sweat came out like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And there is a human happening that happens if people are under tremendous stress. And it's called hemotridosis. It's where tiny amounts of blood comes through the capillaries and mixes with the sweat that's formed there. And I one time took a 5-gallon bucket, and I happened to have this 5-gallon bucket in front of me, and my nose started to bleed, so I left 50 drops of blood fall into that 5-gallon bucket, and 50 drops of blood in 5 gallons turned it red. And so you can see how why it might have said that, put it that way, like blood, because it was very little bit of blood, but it was still like blood, it looked red. And some have said that only 72 people have been known to have this hemotridrosis. So that shows us the great stress that Jesus had upon him just thinking about the Lord's Supper to come. Just thinking about it. And but however, besides all these physical sufferings, we have the spiritual suffering. And that is probably the terrible finality of Jesus' sufferings on the cross. It's the only suffering that has anything recorded about where Jesus actually complained or at least spoke of this suffering. And that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had actually forsaken him. I believe that Jesus here experienced hell. After all, he had to pay our penalty in full to propitiate or satisfy God, didn't he? Didn't he have to pay our penalty in full? Yes. Well, is not hell the ultimate part of our penalty? Yes. So that's why I believe he experienced hell. Hell is the total absences of God. Remember that according to James 1:17, all good gifts come from God who had forsaken him at this time. I believe that that means he couldn't think of one good thought, have one good feeling. He couldn't feel God's love. Picture that. He couldn't feel God's love or even have any hope because hope is a gift from God. After all, is not love and hope both gifts from God? Sure. And so Christ, as he was suffering in hell, I believe, he would, and this would make it the worst, he would have no hope of ever getting out of there. That's the way it would seem to him. That wasn't true, but it would seem to him that he was going to be there forever and ever and ever because you can't have hope in hell. So that's part of the reason, along with the physical suffering, that he suffered so greatly in the Garden of Gethsemane, just thinking about it. So we're going to go on here again, skipping a few things. I did get started about 2 minutes late since I wasn't, nobody told me what to do regarding plugging in here, so I'll take 2 more minutes. For as often as you drink this, let's go to the discerning of the body and blood. First of all, in an unworthy manner, partaking in an unworthy manner doesn't mean that you have to be worried. Worthy, I mean. I'm sure that we all understand that. But for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What's that talking about, judge the body rightly? Well, if he's talking about judging ourselves, why wouldn't he have said it the way he does it in a later verse of when he mentions examine or judging yourself? And the background of this, the word body is used in the 2 previous verses where the body refers to Christ. So it's not referring to examining yourself here. So, and then he says, well, first of all, there wouldn't be any time for that. If you're going to have a deep self-examination, you won't have any time there at the Lord's Supper in a 10 or 15-minute service to do a deep self-evaluation. So it's not talking about that. There wouldn't be time for that to do and remember the Lord, which is the most important reason why we have the Lord's Supper. So don't go around evaluating yourself deeply. You should have done that during the week. And so, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Most commentaries agree that this is talking about a physical weakness. And I have a list of them here, but I won't take time to read them. McGarvey and Shepherd believe that it's spiritual, but I believe that it's physical because this verse begins with, for this reason, many among you are weak and sickly, and so on. So we must ask then the question, for what reason? Well, the previous verse tells us the reason for their sad condition was God's judgment upon them. And would God pronounce a judgment of spiritual weakness on people? I don't hardly see how. God wouldn't have to pronounce a judgment on them of spiritually weak and spiritually sick because that would be a natural result of not partaking of the Lord's Supper properly. God wouldn't have to say, no, I'm going to pronounce on you a judgment of you being spiritually weak. He wouldn't have to say that because that's going to happen naturally. So therefore, I believe he's talking about something physical, some sort of physical plague or something or other came upon the Corinthians. Because of their grossly improper partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then he goes on, says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. That means if we judged ourselves, if we examined ourselves regarding partaking of the Lord's Supper in a proper manner, which was what the Corinthians were not doing, if we judge ourselves that and decide, hey, I'm going to partake it in a worthy manner, well, then we're okay. But if we don't judge ourselves, then God's going to discipline us just like he did, well, not just like, but in some way, like he did the Corinthians, so that we might not be condemned along with the world. So I hope that this helped you and had more in here, but we just don't have time. Thank you.